So before I get into the message this morning, I hear there's an eclipse tomorrow. Did y'all hear that? You might have heard something about it somewhere. Now, you know, it's interesting to me because every time something like this happens, people get really interested in it. And Christian people, I think, get really interested in it. Spiritual people, not just Christians, get really interested in it because they're like, you know, what's this mean? Is this a sign from God? And I've seen all sorts of crazy stuff all over the internet about what this means. You know, it'll be interesting to see. But, you know, the thing is, God is the one who hung the moon and the stars, right? He's the one that keeps the planets in place. He's the one that makes everything move around and go where it's supposed to. And so every time something like this happens, it is God. He is doing something, and I believe he does have something to say. So I was praying about this. And, I mean, one thing that it means is a massive migration of human beings all across the United States. That's one thing that it certainly means. Karen knows that for sure. It took you, what, 8.5 hours to get back from Maryland yesterday down I-95 at 15 miles an hour? You know, it's God does this kind of thing because it is a wonder, you know, and it is a sign to us, at least of God's omnipotence, if nothing else. But I was praying about it, and I asked the Lord, what is the meaning of this? Is there some reason for this? And one of the things that God gave me, you've probably seen the picture of the path that it's taken across the United States, and it pretty much cuts the United States, you know, in half, I mean diagonally from one corner to the other. And the Lord said to me, you know, that God is light, and in him there is no shadow at all, right? And one of the things that he is doing in these days is that, and this is a general thing, not just because of the eclipse. One of the things that he is doing is he is separating the light from the darkness. He really is. And he's making it very evident to us, to people who have the Holy Spirit, to people who understand the Word of God. He's making it very evident to us the difference between darkness and light. Because in him there really is no shadow at all. And so I think that's the sign that this eclipse is for us and for our nation, is that there is a big difference between darkness and light, and God is the one who controls those things, and we need to be seeking the God who is light. You know, tomorrow afternoon when it goes dark, it's going to be a weird time. How many of you have never experienced a full eclipse like this? Okay. All right. Well, I mean, we're not going to get totally full here, but it's the weirdest thing, you know, you can imagine. I mean, it just suddenly becomes night, and things happen. The birds and the crickets and all that kind of stuff get freaked out, and they don't know what to do, and suddenly they go into night mode, and then a couple of minutes later, it's like, what? I think that as we consider this and as we think about it tomorrow, I hope that what you will think tomorrow when this happens is that God is making to us, to his people, very evident in these days the difference between darkness and light. And we need to set our faces like flint to follow our God and to look for light rather than focusing on the darkness. So can I just say my 2 cents worth about what that's all about. Samantha, it is so good to see you back there. Faithfully praying for you. You know, yesterday, I don't know if you did this, yesterday Samantha posted a little thing. It was our anniversary yesterday, and my dad's birthday was the day before that, and so we had a couple of things going on Facebook. And Samantha posted something on there, and you know, sweetie, it didn't make a bit of sense what you posted. And I thought, I want some of those drugs, because she must not be feeling any pain. So it's really, really great to see you back. We've been praying for you a lot. Great to see you here. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've been examining the mercy of God, and we're going to do that again today. But today, we focused primarily on the mercy of God over the past 2 weeks. Today I want to focus on our responsibility to show mercy to others, because that is also in the Scripture. And we need to pay attention to that. Well, if nothing else, this week has certainly given us the opportunity to practice mercy. It's been a very difficult week in our nation. It's been a very difficult week here in our city. And tensions are running high, people have a lot of thoughts all across the spectrum. And one thing that you can see is that there's not a lot of mercy in our society, right? And so it's incumbent upon us to be God's representatives and to show mercy. Brett and I were talking about this, and God gave him this scripture for us today. And so I want to read through this. It's Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. And it says this, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." Do those things exist in the church? I hope they do. "If there's any of that, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit." And I want you to understand that this is the enemy's plan right now, is to divide. To divide. And we are to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's a really good instruction. "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." It occurs to me that we can only look out for the interest of others when we experience the mercy of God. Because without that mercy, then whatever we think good we think we're accomplishing, it's like without love. Whatever good you think you're accomplishing, it may not be working out the way that you think. I've learned a hard lesson about that myself this week. Now, and the thing is, we see divisions happening even in the church over the things that are going on in our society. You know, that's not new to have divisions in the church. In the New Testament, when it was written, there were divisions in the church then. It wasn't black and white back then. It wasn't American versus immigrant. It wasn't any of those things. It wasn't Klan versus, you know, whatever, liberals, whatever you want to say. Back then, the division was Jew and Gentile. That was a division. Because in the early church, there were only two classes of people. You know, there were the Jewish believers, those who had come out of Judaism and become Christians. And then there were the Gentiles who became Christian as well. And so you had that tension in the early church between these groups. Because guess what? They were different. Their cultures were different. Their understanding of God and His ways were different. And so they're sorting through this in the early church. And in Romans 7, verses 30 through 32, Paul, who of course grew up as Jewish as you can come, but became, oddly enough, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul writes this in Romans 11, verses 30 and 32, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God," he's speaking to the Gentile Christians here, "just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience," talking about the Jews, "so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." If you think God's done with the Jews, you're not paying attention. His mercy is still extended toward them, just as it is towards us. And really, there's still only two classes of people, Jew and Gentile, if you want to look at it that way. Old covenant and new covenant. It says this, "Then, for God has consigned all to disobedience." What does the scripture say? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on a few people. Is that what that says? What does it say? On all. God has mercy on all? We need to understand that that's God's nature. That He has mercy on all. the disobedient and the obedient. God has mercy on all. That's what mercy is. Mercy is when you don't pass judgment. You don't give a harsh sentence to somebody that deserves it. That's what mercy is. In Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, Jesus, his disciples have been talking to him. They said, if somebody sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive? You know. And Peter said, up to seven, because he thought he was doing a good thing because, you know, that's a lot, right? And the Pharisees only taught that you had to forgive somebody six times, and on the seventh time, you didn't have to forgive them anymore, right? That there's a limit to it, your forgiveness. And so Peter thinks, I'm doing a really good thing. Up to seven times, I'm going to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, right? And what does Jesus say to him? No, up to 70 times seven. And then he says this, therefore, the kingdom of heaven. This is what, pay attention when Jesus says that, because this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the church of Jesus Christ is like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. You can probably figure out who's the king, who his servants, right? When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot, especially when you're just a servant. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. Did the king have the right to do that? Yes. Absolutely. Did the servant owe that? Yes, absolutely. It was a debt. And the king had all authority to do that. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, which is also in some translations compassion, we might think of that as mercy. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Would you say that was merciful? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not nearly as much. And seizing him, he began to choke him. Physical violence. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him and said, you may remember these words, have patience with me and I will pay you. Same thing that the first servant had said. He refused. Went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And how are you supposed to pay a debt from prison? When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Now that word is an interesting word in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It's also translated torturers or tormentors. You will find that in some other verses. When you think of torturers and tormentors in a spiritual sense, who do you think of? Demons, don't you? They're called tormentors. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, to the torturers, to the tormentors, until he should pay all his debt. Listen, Jesus says some hard things. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's fairly sobering, isn't it? Wow. Do you think God wants us to extend mercy to others just as it has been extended to us? You think that's his intention? Are you sure? Okay, because this is a trick. are you sure? Because you're going to have to listen to what the rest of the Scripture says about this. Let's take a look at the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. And if you'll allow me a little leeway, I'm going to try to update this a little bit. Behold, a lawyer stood to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? You're a lawyer. How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, understanding that that was not really where he was with God, and desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, Well, and who is my neighbor? Maybe there's a legal way out of this. Looking for the loophole. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, You know, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he could have just as easily said a man like you. Going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He's a Jew, right? He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest, or let's just say a pastor, just to update this a little bit. Now, by chance, a pastor was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, or let's update that a little bit, a deacon in the church, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, somebody who's of a different race than you, somebody who doesn't believe the same way that you do, does not practice the same religion, this black Muslim, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out $200, gave it to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him and to us, Then you go and do likewise. That's who our neighbor is. That could be anyone, right? But it's definitely, in this case, someone that is not like us. Someone that doesn't believe the same way that we do. We're intended to show mercy. I think that's clear. Just as we have been shown mercy, and we've been shown a lot, we are intended by God to show mercy to others. And then, you know, maybe to justify ourselves, like this guy. Well, okay, God, but what about those that are not my family? I can show mercy to the people in my family. I mean, after all, I'm related to them. Or how about the people that are in my church? I mean, you put us together, we're the family of God. But how about those people that are outside of that family? Are they my neighbor? What about the people that are not like me? Well, let me go Old Testament on you here for just a minute. How about Jonah? Y'all know the story of Jonah. God says to Jonah, Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to Nineveh, that wicked city, and I want you to tell them that I'm gonna crush them. Jonah goes, No, I don't want to do that. You know why Jonah didn't want to go down there? Hated the Ninevites. Hated them. They're mortal enemies. He didn't want to go. And he had a reason why he didn't want to go, which you find out in Jonah chapter 3, verses starting in verse 10. It says this. He goes and he finally gets there. God has to encourage him a little along the way. And he finally gets there looking pretty badly, I'm guessing, after being inside of this fish all that time with the gastric juices flowing and then out in the sun. And you can imagine he was kind of a mess. He gets there and he tells them this. And guess what they did? They repented. Ted, gummit. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The Hebrew there actually says, It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. That's what it literally says. Now, if it was exceedingly evil to Jonah, who did he think was being evil? Whoa, okay. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I didn't want to go. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish the other way, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Just kill me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Now, I know nobody's ever been there, right? Never been that mad at God about him being merciful about something. And you know the rest of the story. At the end of the book, God comes back to him because he lets him stew in his own juices there a little bit more, and he gets even more sunburned and blistered. And he's still mad. And he comes back to him at the end, and God says, "Look, you know, should I not have had mercy on them?" There's no answer from Jonah. Jonah never, as far as we know, we don't know what he did, but it doesn't say he ever repented of that attitude. Was he a sourpuss the rest of his life and angry with God? I don't know, maybe. Have you ever seen that happen? Where people just get mad at God and that's it? Sure. I don't know, maybe he repented. I'm going to be interested to see if Jonah's in heaven. Hope he has his hair back and his skin after all that, but you know, I guess we don't really look like that anyway. So that's Old Testament. Let's look at the New Testament for a minute. There's this story about the Good Samaritan in the New Testament that we need to look at. That is in Luke chapter 10. Oh, we already read that. I'm sorry. You know, when you look at what Jesus did and the way he treated people that were not like him, this was really weird because he was a Jewish leader. You can put it any other way you want to, but he was. He was a Jewish leader, first and foremost. And yet, he ministered to a Canaanite woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. Not like them at all. He ministered to a Syrophoenician woman who had been bleeding and couldn't stop. He ministered to a centurion. How dare he? This Roman soldier, this policeman who, you know, was harsh in the way that he dealt with the people. And the centurion comes to him and goes, "Listen, my servant is sick. Can you just heal him?" Jesus could have said, "Are you kidding, you Roman occupier? What do I care for your servant? What do I care for you?" But he says, "Yeah, I'll come with you and heal him." And the guy goes, "You don't even have to come. Just say the word and he'll be okay." Jesus goes, "Wow. Okay, he's healed." What is Jesus' example here? Who are we to be merciful to? All. Isn't that who God's merciful to? All. Why? Because he's been merciful to us. Now see, there's a warning in Scripture. And it's this, that the absence of mercy in someone that claims to be a Christian, the absence of mercy in their life is actually a sign of unbelief. It's a rejection of God's nature because God is merciful. And it's a rejection of his nature. And it's rebellion to the clear commands of Scripture. So we're to be merciful to all, but there have to be limits, right? You ever run up against a limit to your mercy? Well, I can be merciful to this one, but yeah, I don't think they deserve mercy. Nobody deserves mercy. You didn't deserve mercy. I don't deserve mercy. Are there limits? Where does mercy end for the church? Where does mercy end for all of us? Where does mercy end for me? Where are those limits? We probably ought to find out where those are. And don't I have a right to withhold mercy in certain cases? I mean, after all, God's going to judge one day. Can I? I know a limit. I can think of one. There's got to be one. How about homosexuals? The Bible has a lot to say about homosexuality. Isn't there a limit there? Can't the church, you know, stop mercy there? Let's read Romans 1, because that, you know, that's a big one. This is in the New Testament, this is where the Bible really speaks pretty definitively about that. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Ah, there we go. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So surely we can withhold mercy from them, right? Better keep reading. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Better go back and look at that list again. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, but do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's like I said, the absence of mercy is a sign of unbelief. It's a rejection of God's nature, because his nature is to be merciful. And it's rebellion to the commands of Scripture. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13, and I don't think any of us wants to be called a Pharisee, he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. How about this from James 2:13? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When that says mercy triumphs over judgment, you know what? That's not just talking about what people do. That's talking about God's nature. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As Brett pointed out last week, we like it when mercy is extended to us, don't we? But maybe not so much when it's given to other people. And Brett said there were three types. There are people who walk in mercy. That means you know mercy, you experience mercy, you understand mercy, and you walk in it, giving it to other people. There are people who strive for mercy. I don't have it, but I'm trying to find it, and there are people who do not know mercy. The question that we should be asking ourselves is, which am I? I'll tell you, I want to be someone that walks in mercy because it's been extended to me. And because it's been extended to me, I want to have mercy for others. In Jude, verses 21 through 23, it says that we're to, in these end times, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Some others, by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Even people that you just can't quite accept. Mercy. It's not getting the punishment that we are due. Now that seems unfair, doesn't it? That seem unfair to you? I mean, God just extends mercy without cost to the person he's extending it to. He just extends mercy without cost. And he expects me to do the same thing. Is it really without cost? I think it cost Jesus a lot. So what does it cost us to be like Jesus? Let me just mention some things that maybe I struggle with, maybe you struggle with. What does it cost us to be like Jesus and extend mercy? Is it our sense of justice? Is it my need to be right about everything? Is it my ability to extract a price when someone has sinned against me? I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, I cannot forgive that person. Why not? Because they never repented to me. You just want to extract a price, don't you? Does it cost us our ability to extract a price when they've sinned against others, people that we love? Or maybe when you see that they've sinned against God and you want them to pay. Is it the satisfaction that we get when someone else gets what they deserve? Because that's a human thing. We're happy when somebody gets what they deserve. Unless it's me, of course, and then, you know. Brett talked last week about the Christians in Charleston who were the relatives of, or a couple of survivors and the relatives of those who were shot and killed by that young racist guy down there who wanted to start a race war. He said that's what he wanted to do. And when they were at the hearing, they extended mercy to him and forgiveness. You know, I'm a white evangelical. And in the white evangelical church, we pride ourselves on having our doctrine straight. That's what we strive for. That's what we long for. My doctrine's better than your doctrine. Nah, 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 nah. We love to have our doctrine straight. And this may come as a surprise to the black folks in the crowd, but it probably won't. That a lot of times in the white evangelical church, what you'll hear is, you know, those black churches are all jacked up in their doctrine. Let me ask you something. Whose church would you rather be in? The church of the people that extended mercy to that guy? Or the church that had their doctrine all straight but passed judgment against everybody else? Who are the Christians? I've watched, you know, as people are being executed or people are going to trial because someone's been killed. And in contrast to what those Christians there did, you hear people say, I will never forgive them. What are they saying? I refuse to show mercy. I hope you rot in hell. Oh my goodness. What a curse that is. In my own personal judgment, this is, not proud of this. This is something I'm trying to overcome. I hear something terrible. I heard a story about a 9-year-old boy in Alabama that was horribly, horribly, It's the worst case of abuse, child abuse I've ever heard about. You know what I said? Well, those people deserve to die. Without ever once taking into account, you know what? So do I. So do I. Where's the mercy of God? But what about justice? What about what's right? What about truth? What about judgment? James 4:12, James writes this, "There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" And the context of that is what James had said that we read before. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's God's nature. So are we going to judge God for that? Are we going to be... we going to be like Jonah? We going to judge him for that? When we judge others, what it means is we're assigning a sentence. They deserve to suffer. They deserve to die, whatever it is. And when we do that, we're taking on the role of God. And let me say something to you. That's a fearful thing. Because the rest of James 2:13, as you will recall, says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Yes, we must be people of truth, and Jesus is truth. And we must call out evil, and we must call people to repentance. That's part of our job. Jesus' whole thing when he came, the first thing he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If we're going to be like Jesus, we have to say that. The difference between Jesus and us is that he actually came to do something about it and to save people. We must warn people of the wrath that's to come. We must tell them about the salvation that's available now in Jesus Christ. But we must do so from the love and the mercy of God, because otherwise, our words and our actions are useless, and honestly, a lot of times, they're just mean. And they hurt people. These are difficult times. There's no two ways about it. I lived through the 60s. I never thought I'd see this again, but here we are. The Bible indicates, I'm afraid, that it will get worse before it gets better. Matthew 24:12 through 14, Jesus prophesies. He says, "Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come and Jesus will return." How are we going to meet the challenges that lie ahead? If we're struggling today, how are we going to meet the challenges that lie ahead? Jude 1:21, verse 21 says this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Here's the thing, guys. We can't get mercy by ourselves. I can't make myself merciful. I wish I could. I've tried, believe me. We can't make that happen in ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, because we need God's nature. We need to walk in righteousness and holiness before Him. We need to walk in sanctification so that we're becoming more and more like Him every day. And we need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And you know what else we need? We need each other. We need each other. We can't do this by ourselves, and we particularly need our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not like us. If you surround yourself only with people who are like you, we will never come to the glory of God that He intends for His body here on earth. We must surround ourselves with others who are not like us. We need them. We need to learn from them. We need to pursue relationships with other Christians. I'm going to encourage you to go out of your way to spend time with other Christians that are not like you. Can I just encourage you to do that? Because we have to do that to allow God to change our perspective. Otherwise, our perspective becomes very narrow focused. We need to learn mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22 says this, "For through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, all people, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is his intention. That is the kingdom of God here on earth. We are to exhibit the kingdom of God here on earth. So as I close this series today, let me just encourage you. Do what Jesus did. Extend mercy to all. It's not going to be easy. I'm wrestling with it myself. Extend mercy to all. It runs counter to everything that you see happening in our world today and everything that the world tells you. The last thing that the world will tell you is to extend mercy to anybody. That's the last thing you're going to hear. And if it runs entirely counter to the Word of God, then you know that's God. And it's going to make your flesh scream. The Lord says we should kill our flesh daily. So if your flesh is screaming, it's okay. You're on the right track. God's doing something in you. It's worth it because Jesus promised us in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's walk in that.